Let's stand together and read from Joel chapter 2 and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to hear the word of the Lord. We'll read two verses from Joel chapter 2, a famous prophecy fulfilled at Pentecost, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The promise of the pouring out of the Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Now, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the end of the chapter. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Turn to the last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, our third sermon on this chapter, which deals with the Holy Spirit's gifts to the church and the Holy Spirit's work in the church. Last week we began with an overview of the work of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the New Testament, and I want to do the same again, just a four-point overview, and then we will pick up our study of this chapter with the last verses, which to some degree bring a conclusion to this topic in this book. We will, in chapter 14, pick up particularly the gifts of prophecy and tongues in a more sustained study. But as far as Paul's emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, these verses form the close of a significant argument in a significant section of the book. A few reminders about the New Testament's teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'll give them briefly, but they're good to have in mind before we go back to the text. The first thing is, and again, this is familiar to you, but the Holy Spirit is a person, a distinct person, the third person of the Trinity. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is not a force or an influence. He is a person to be worshipped together with the Father and the Son, worshipped and glorified, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. He is to be and can be prayed to. He can be grieved. We are to think of Him and on Him as one who is worthy of our praise and adoration now and forever. And sometimes we do not because of His ministry, which is to exalt Jesus Christ and lift Him up. Yet the Scriptures do teach us to think on Him, His work, live wholly dependent on His power and influence in our hearts and lives. We are to be Christians who think of God as one and three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is emphasized in our text. Earlier in this chapter, there are varieties of gifts. Verse 4, the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord. That's Lord Jesus Christ. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, God the Father, who empowers everyone. This is a chapter that focuses on the Holy Spirit, but at the same time is profoundly Trinitarian in its overall tone and tenor. I gave the quote from Gregory of Nazianzus last week. When I think of the three, I think of the one. When I think of the one, I think of the three. Inseparable. One God existing eternally in three distinct persons. Second principle. The first and urgent, necessary work that stands at the headwaters of the Christian life is the great work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The Bible tells us that a natural person is born dead in trespasses and sins. that apart from the work of the Spirit of God, this mighty power, there would be no life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We saw that in the first three verses of the chapter, this importance of regeneration. And it's interesting that Paul could say this to a church that was ignorant in some sense of a broader theology of the Holy Spirit, that as believers, they knew this. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray, but then the Spirit of God taught you to confess Jesus Christ. This basic knowledge of regeneration, the new birth, being born again, is fundamental to Christian understanding and Christian life. This is something that every true Christian confesses is the work of God, that one day I did not see the glory of Jesus, and then I did. And this is the work of God. Now, third, Spirit's powerful renovating work of sanctification, which is often uncomfortable and painful, that He is the Spirit of holiness, that He is the Spirit who, having taken up residence in us in regeneration, works in us, even as God works in us to will and to do His good pleasure, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us holy as God is holy. And this is very, very important. This is why faith without works is dead. Because the Spirit, having taken up residence in the believer, is not static, but with supernatural divine power, is accomplishing the purposes of God in you to make you more like Christ. And it's going to be painful. Some things need to be cut away. And new things need to be built up. And the Spirit of God, living in the heart of a believer, does this work inevitably, which is a comfort to us. Even our growth in sanctification is traced to the fountainhead of the powerful, gracious influence of the Holy Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Jesus, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. And that abiding is by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, our text is about gifts. And we talked about this work of sanctification, graces, the renovation of our character produces graces. And then finally, we're in the category now of gifts. And that's where we get back to today. What is a gift? Again, some review. An ability to express, display, and communicate Christ in a way that edifies fellow believers and contributes to the witness of the church. An ability to express, display, and communicate the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that edifies the church and contributes to her witness in the world. The Spirit gives gifts, and that is very clear here in this passage. Look at verse 7. To each, every member is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. 9, faith by the same Spirit, healings by the one Spirit. All these are empowered, verse 11, by one and the same Spirit who distributes to each one individually as He wills. And here is the picture in this chapter is these Corinthians who were pagans, lost in sin and darkness. Spirit now indwells them, chapter 6. The Spirit works in them to renovate their character, but the Spirit also empowers them to be servants of Jesus Christ, variously and distinctly in the body, for the glory of God as Christ builds His church. Now, I want to say one more thing. Though we are talking about regeneration and sanctification and gifts, there is one and the same Spirit, and these works are inseparable. He does them all when He enters in, beginning with regeneration, but flowing from that, these other realities, these are inseparable. And here we have in these chapters, particularly 12 and 14, something of a picture of that overflow of the result of Pentecost, where the Spirit has now come like a mighty rushing wind, like the refiner's fire on the church of Jesus Christ. And now the fruits, the evidences of this supernatural power are visible in the church. Now, the text is about that, verse 1, chapter 12 and verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. And Paul's aim was to fill a knowledge deficit concerning the Spirit. I do not want you to be ignorant. So the purpose of writing this is to fill out their knowledge. They knew regeneration, we saw that a moment ago, but they did not fully understand the nature, presence, and power of the Spirit and His gifts in the church, and that was what Paul was teaching on. He does not want them to be ignorant or uninformed. He wants them to grow. Now we're going to run through the flow of the chapter. He began the fundamental work in verses 1 through 3, then in verses 4 through 11, a description of various gifts. Flowing from that, we have that famous body analogy. Many members, one body with Christ as the head. And then we come around again in verse 27 to another list of gifts. And if you think of the chapter, you have the fountainhead of regeneration. You have the gifts listed in verses 7 through 11. Then you have the body analogy. And now it's like almost like a sandwich. We have gifts listed again at the end. And Paul is emphasizing now, as he's concluding this section, the various gifts given to the New Testament church. A very specific list of gifts will be our focus, and to help us understand how this relates to the life of the church today. A bit of a reminder of that body analogy. God designed the body, verse 18, our human bodies. He arranged the members in our body, each one of them as He chose. You have hands and feet and eyes and ears, and God arranged the distinct members of your physical body into one unified whole, and that's the analogy that's going to carry over into these last verses. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, so He's building on that analogy, and individually members of it. You corporately, the body of Christ, but then not lost in this, individually members of it. And what we have here in verse 27, as it brings to close the argument of the chapter, is a strong statement of two things at the same time. The unity of the body of Christ and its diversity. Its unity and its diversity. And in that, the Holy Spirit is the agent both of its unity and its diversity of giftedness. The Holy Spirit is the bond of peace, but the Holy Spirit is also the one who produces the manifold gifts in the same body, preserving her unity under Christ, but equipping her for service to Christ. Now, individuals, one body, these two together. A statement here of unity and diversity is the fountainhead of the text we're looking at, verse 27. It's, as an aside, it's interesting. The great problem that has vexed philosophers throughout history is this problem of unity and diversity. How can there be both one and many at the same time? How can there be a greater idea of a single truth, but then a diversity in that reality? I can give you a basic example of this. You know what a horse is. Children, some of you I know like horses, right? And immediately you can think of the idea of what that creature is. But then, if you look at a herd of horses, you could see diversity. And you have all of these different creatures, different. If you could find different breeds of horses, you would know instinctively they're all horses. There's this unity that runs through them, unity of design. There's a oneness. There's a herd. But then they have colors and temperaments and shapes and sizes. And there's this perplexing question that has been in the mind of philosophers. How can unity and diversity come together? How can they be in the same world? And the real fundamental answer to that, and we're going a little afield here, is that there is something here that is reflective of the Godhead, the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of God, and the diversity of persons. And that this is reflected in the created order and then in the church even. And we have to be careful because a lot of people have gone too far with this and tried to make analogies for the Trinity, for example, a triangle or states of matter. And in every time people try to do this, they they invariably create a heresy about the Trinity. The Word defines who God is, the written Word and the preached Word, and the relations between the various members of the Trinity. But this idea of the works of God in some way reflecting both the unity and the diversity of the Godhead in a general sense, without working backwards and making Trinitarian errors, is something we see reflected even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, God has appointed gifts in the church. So verse 28 now. God has appointed in the church, then, various gifts. And again, we're summarizing the whole chapter. There's a sort of a garden of God here, a variegated beauty in the Church of Jesus Christ. The unity is emphasized, the body of Christ, but now the diversity comes to the fore in verse 28 and 29. There's a strong emphasis here on the diversity of giftedness. Look at the variety of gifts. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. There is a list here of gifts. But I want you to notice the second thing. It's not just a list of gifts. It's a list of gifts given to certain people. And this is important. It's not just the general idea of gifts, but gifts given to certain individuals. Look again at the language of the text. God is appointed in the church. Fountainhead is the God, the triune God. He's sovereignly appointing the following. Apostles. That's a class of people who have certain gifts. Prophets, a class of people who had certain gifts. Teachers, a class of people who had certain gifts. And even when you get to the general statements of gifts of healing and miracles and helping, look at verse 29. Paul has in mind specific individuals. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? And so we have here now, in our minds, not only generally gifts, but gifts specifically given to specific people for specific functions in the church. We're going to get to this later, but this is reflected also in Ephesians chapter 4 when we read that Christ has ascended and he gave gifts to men, and those are pastors, teachers, and evangelists. That Christ, by his Spirit, sets apart certain people with certain gifts for certain tasks. This is clear from the grammar of the text here. Given to individuals, but those individuals themselves are also gifts to the church. Hence the body and members analogy. It adheres with the body and members analogy. Now the second thing you want to notice about this list is that there's an order to it. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, miracles. That there is a structure and order to the importance or the prominence of various gifts for the life of the church. So, three things. There's gifts in general, specifically given to specific people, and now in an order. Now, with that in mind, let's go through the list and study a little bit more. The first three are what we could call word-centered gifts. Gifts that emphasize the Word in general. We have, first, apostles. And there's some people who think that we still have apostles in the church today, and that would be wrong. Now, what does the word apostle mean? First thing, in a broadest sense, in Acts chapter 14, you can use the apostle, the word messenger, more broadly than the 12 apostles the Bible does. Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles. It means messenger, sent out one. The Bible is very clear that there was a class of people given to the church, specially set apart, called apostles, and that there was a number attached to them, 12. We read that in Matthew chapter 10, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, in Revelation chapter 21, where the patriarchs and the apostles are specially linked to the gates and the foundation stones of the city. 12 gates and 12 foundation stones built on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And that there was a special office, the office of apostle, evident in the New Testament church that is non-repeatable. From Acts chapter 1, they were a narrow group of special messengers chosen by Christ, direct eyewitnesses of His glory, having been taught by Jesus Christ, they were to build on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ the rest of the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Paul called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ in the beginning of his letters. They were especially filled with the Spirit of God. Think of Peter preaching on Pentecost. They had learned from Jesus. They were preachers or heralds of the gospel of the kingdom after him. And especially, this is important, they were the writers of and the superintendents of the writing of the New Testament. This is a non-repeatable special office of authority, witness to the resurrection, and witness to the kingdom and power and glory of Jesus Christ in a new way. It's a special class, a foundational office, non-repeatable, but listen to this carefully, it still continues in the church today. What do I mean by that? Herman Bovink would say in his systematics that the effects and the exercise of that office, especially in the inscripturated word, remains the foundation of the church today. This apostolic office, there's no new apostles, but that the work that the Spirit equipped them to do still is the foundation of the New Testament church, especially the Word of God, the written Word of God. Contained in this office were all subsequent offices, elders, deacons, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Later, as the church matured, these were divided. You think of Acts chapter 6, you have deacons. The apostles were doing the work of the diaconate. They're called elders as well. Peter calls himself an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elder rule, the deacon office, the preaching office were all contained in the apostolic office. Then, from them, was established the office of the minister of the gospel, the teaching elder, the ruling elder, and the deacon. And that continues to the present day. Christ here was establishing the spiritual government of His church. Now we have to move on quickly here. We have prophets. Proclaimers of God's utterances. In the Old Testament, you can think of names that come to mind quickly. Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and Malachi. In the New Testament, we have men like Agabus in the book of Acts. We have prophets at Antioch in Acts chapter 31. And there was a special class of gifted individuals who were able in the New Testament church in the apostolic era to speak new revelation by the Spirit of God as a special sign gift. But Calvin said in this office of prophet, there was also, and I think he's right here, there's evidence in the New Testament, the idea of them being given special ability to also interpret Scripture and understand the written Word. Experts in the Word. These offices, this office of predictive prophecy has ceased. Our Westminster Confession is helpful here. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is now either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, either by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's important to see that there were special giftednesses given in the New Testament church in the apostolic era, which pass away with the finishing of the Scriptures. Revelation 22. No words of prophecy to be added to this book. Teachers. What's this emphasis? Instructors in the law of God. You remember Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. Acts chapter 13 again. There were teachers in the New Testament church, skilled in applying the commands of God. All three of these giftednesses were to be gifted in the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word, the teaching of the Word, and the applying of the Word. That's the special emphasis in these three offices. Now two sign gifts, miracles. Think of Elijah and the axe head that floated and Moses and dividing the Red Sea. But there was a New Testament equivalent in the apostolic church. Healings like we see Jesus do in Mark chapter 2, where He says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. And He did it. Supernatural, instantaneous, healing power. Acts chapter 3, the man at the temple gate. Rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God by Peter's command, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. A special gift of healing. This also was part of the Holy Spirit's work. A little excursus here. Some of you asked me some questions last week, and I'll explain this a little bit more. Can God still heal supernaturally today outside of ordinary means? Yes, he can. Can we pray to God for something beyond our understanding to happen? Yes, we can. Do individuals still today, after the era of the apostles, have the power to command healings? No, they don't. But that also has ceased with the era of the apostles. It's not that God is limited in the use of his power, but he has so chosen with the closing of the canon to not give sign gifts, but rather to cause us to pray ordinary prayers, like Elijah, a righteous man who prayed, and his prayer availed much. We pray with faith, believing that God is able to do great things, but we leave how he does what he does to his will. The focus on healing and miracles, one more thought here, I'll say a little bit more about the idea of cessationism, the idea that the extraordinary gifts have passed away. You have to read your Bibles and you see that there were certain people who had extraordinary gifts. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, think of the apostles in the early church. But by and large, most periods of even biblical history, there is an ordinariness to the preaching of the word and the ministry of the prophets. Now, the prophets did have special revelation from God as writers of scripture, but particularly miracles and healings. By and large, there's Naaman the Syrian. There's a few miracles of Elijah and Elisha. There are a few miracles of the apostles. The centerpiece of healing power and miraculous glory is Jesus Christ himself. The Old Testament prophets that did heal pointed to him. The apostles pointed back to him. They did that in his name. This is about the kingdom, power, and glory of Jesus. And especially the overflow of the Spirit on those who wrote about that kingdom, power, and glory. Jesus, Peter tells us, was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. And you have to remember that the sign gifts in the New Testament church in the apostolic era are directly linked to the apostolic office and the inspiration of the written word and supremely to the glory of Jesus Christ. Finally, two more gifts that perhaps seem more ordinary. Helps or helping. Reference there to the ministry of mercy, the care for the poor. Chrysostom preached this to his church long ago. Calvin falls in the same line, the ministry of mercy here. Administration, literally it's a verb which means to steer the ship, to guide and to lead, to give wise counsel, to help set a course. This comes from the Spirit of God. One more sign gift, we'll get to that in 2 weeks. I will show you rather the various kinds of tongues, which comes from Acts chapter 2, the ability to speak different languages instantaneously by supernatural power. Now, we pull this all together. What do we have? Clear, supernatural, variegated distribution of gifts across the church, showing the glory, power of the Holy Spirit and the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ's church here, uniquely fitted together. Think of a rock wall where every stone is slightly different. Living stones built together in one holy habitation for God. This is what Paul was teaching here, and this is what we learn. Again, I gave you some illustrations from our trip a few weeks ago, but like the various landscapes of this country, as you pass across it, I drove through the mountains and Arizona, the Red Rock of Arizona, and across the plains and across the from Los Angeles to Greenville, and there's this variegated, endless beauty, yet one nation, one landmass. And there's this idea, you think of, even when something looks ordinary, one of the things my family likes to do every year is go into the salt marsh in South Carolina. And the first time I went into the salt marsh, I just thought this was water passageways and just grass, and that's all you could see. as you begin to look more closely. You see that it is a place which perhaps at first glance looks uniform, but is filled with variegated life and beauty that fits together perfectly in the way that God made it. Same with the church. And that's what Paul is teaching. Now, lessons for the church. Two basic complementary lessons in this section. Verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Verse 11 said this earlier, all of those are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as He wills. First principle here is various gifts sovereignly dispensed. But verse 29 and 30 in asking these questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing? Paul is saying something slightly different. He's saying not only is this variety of gifts, but not everyone has the same gifts that they're distributed. No spiritual gift is given to everyone. And that this variegated beauty and design is intentional. One writer, most of the other believers in the church would not have whatever gift another particular member might have. And so, they were in need of each other. I'll say it again. Most of the other members, believers in the church, would not have whatever gift another particular member might have, and therefore they were in need of each other. The church as a whole, the body of Christ, needs the various gifts and contributions of all of her members to function. How many of you heard the phrase irreducible complexity? The theory of evolution says that, for example, your eye just somehow sprang into being from some light-sensitive cells, and over billions of years, this all arranged into this beautiful optical wonder called the eye, which is able to move in multiple axes, focus, respond to light and dark conditions. It actually is an irreducibly complex system. Every part must be there for the whole to work. You can't evolve an eye. It is a wonder of the glory, of the design, of the Creator, and all of its parts. So the church. Learn the following. Your place, though the supernatural sign gifts are passed away, the Spirit yet distributes special abilities across His church to each member for the good of the church. Some elders, some deacons, some pastors, some helpers, some in administration. You read Romans chapter 12, there's more gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, there's more gifts. Assignment for you. Go home and read those gifts. And ask yourself how the Spirit of God may work in your heart to equip you for mutual service in His church. For it is an irreducibly complex body. To not pray for this, seek this out, is to be resisting the Spirit of God, as it were, to remove a stone from the wall. Second thing to learn is that a static Christian, if you are here and you think that the only exercise you're participating in is receiving information to learn how to live a better life, without sustained interaction with other believers, without prayer that God would make you useful in the church, without being drawn to the fellowship of the saints, without a longing to serve others, you need to ask yourself first principle questions at the beginning of the chapter. And one of them is, am I born again? Because if you have no desire to be useful to Christ and to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then how possibly can you think of yourself as a member of a body with a particular equipping for service? Maybe that means your heart has not yet been warmed to the love of Christ and the love of your neighbor. You need to repent. You need to get on your knees. You need to go home. You need to say, Lord, warm my heart to love the body and make me a living member with fruit and a desire to serve and giftedness that only You can give. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon this rock I will build my church, Peter. An individual in mind who he gave to be the gift of an apostle, whom he used to build his church in history, together with the other apostles. But there's a pattern in that statement for how Christ works in history. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this great conquering project that rides through history, the Church of Jesus Christ, and He does His work through individuals' gifting. If you're a member of Christ, you're a member of that great, triumphant, rolling army of the ages. And you long to pray, to give, to serve. Some more implications for the church. You see Jesus Christ's activity here in human history. If some people will say to you, where is Christ? People will accuse us of believing in God, of having an imaginary friend. Where is the promise of His coming? He's been gone for some time. Where is the evidence of His work? Where do I see Him active in history? Where are His fingerprints? Where is His power? What is He doing? Ephesians chapter 4, I made an allusion to it. Paul says that Christ ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gives gifts to men. Now, by the power of the Spirit, He equips His church. And that is the evidence of the triumph of the cross and the empty tomb and Pentecost. Right here. This assembly. There's a variety of gifts, including, you have a pastor, you have a called teacher, second pastor, elders and deacons, and then all the variety of members of the variety of our gifts. That is the present, active rule and goodness of Jesus Christ in history as He builds His church. And you can see it with your own eyes right here. Christ is the one who, in His ascended glory, places His enemies under His feet and builds His kingdom. And you'd have an eye to see what He's doing. He told you what He's doing in history. The purpose of these gifts is to edify the church and to bear witness. Especially the sign gifts were tied to these foundational periods. But it is a sign also of the bounty of the goodness of God, the power of God, the supernatural saving mercy of God, and the rule of Jesus Christ. And we should have a sense of amazement when we both read the history, including the miracles in the early church, and see the reverberations in the ordinary means of grace and the life of the body today. And we should turn and lift our eyes heavenward and give glory to Jesus Christ, who gave His Spirit to His church. We should worship. Second thing you should do is submit to the work of Christ in the church. You remember when Stephen was being martyred in Acts chapter 7? The Lord gave him gift to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And he declared it to an assembly who didn't want to hear. And as they rejected him, do you remember what he said in Acts 7 and verse 51? You always reject the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person at work in history, particularly in preaching. And when He works, He does it with power. You're to submit to it. You're to submit to His power. Not resist, but submit. Finally, look at verse 31. Your desire to be a servant of Christ. And desire strongly to be equipped for service. Now that we understand what gifts are for building up the church, it makes sense. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Long to be clothed and equipped. Let me say a word here. Particularly, this is a church that we are praying for more elders and deacons. You men. Some of you men are probably settled in your conviction that that'll never be me. Why? Do you not desire the Spirit of God to work in your heart and equip you for Christ's service? You young men. I want to challenge you about the ministry of the gospel. How do you want to use your life? What gifts might Christ give you? You only have a few decades to live. If Christ places Spirit in your heart, open your eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus. His kingdom is the greatest and the most glorious thing. Have any of you young men ever thought about preaching Christ and Him crucified? And saying, Lord, give me the gift of being a pastor or an evangelist. All of you, do you ever earnestly desire? That means pursue, pray for, long for. It's not passive. It's the mystery of the sovereignty of God who distributes each one individually as He wishes. But then the same Spirit says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Lord, show, equip me with Your divine power that I might be a servant of the edification of the church and the witness of Jesus Christ in the world. Spirit of God, come upon Your church. All of you, all of us, in every way, is there a yearning in you for the very best? How do you plan to live your life? Again, I said earlier, read 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. And pray for the Spirit to work in your heart, to soften it for service, to equip you to reflect the glory of Christ, to be the brightest light that you could ever be and that we could ever be in this present darkness. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come knowing that You are the one who calls us from darkness to life, who transforms us after the image of Christ, and then who enables us for all of our acts of service to You. Lord, You know our various places. And Lord, You know our needs. You know our weaknesses. We know that without You, we are nothing, but with You, all things are possible. And we now know that this comes by the work of Your Spirit. Lord, You began a good work in us. You're faithful to bring it to completion, and You help us on the way to devote our lives as living sacrifices to You. Lord, with the short time we have for service in this passing world, we pray that You would work in us an earnest desire for giftedness and service to one another and to lift up Your name in all the earth. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.